And I'll ask you, if you would, turn with me in your Bible this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 25. We are working our way together through the book of Hebrews. It's page 1280 in your Blue Pew Bible. This morning, we want to consider together how Jesus guarantees a better covenant. Again, this morning, we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, and we're picking up where we left off last time. We're right in the middle of an argument. You'll notice that. Our text this morning begins with the word and. We're picking up right in the middle of where we left off last time, Hebrews chapter 7, with verse 20. This is the word of God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask this morning for clarity and insight, that your truth might come with light and power to enable us to understand, believe, and obey. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you've probably heard it said before that there are no guarantees in life. Nothing in life is really guaranteed. Even if it says 100% satisfaction guaranteed or your money back, don't you believe it, right? You better check the small print. There's probably a loophole there. There's probably some exception, you know. Even if something says it's 100% guaranteed, it's probably not. There's probably a catch. Oh, I'm sorry, ma'am. That coupon's expired. Oh, sorry, sir, that offer is only for our Platinum Club members. You know, even when something says it's guaranteed, even when it claims to be guaranteed, it's probably not. There are actually very few guarantees in life. Very few things in life are really guaranteed. But there is at least one thing in life that you can be certain of. In a world of politicians and marketing and advertisers and all sorts of promises and hyperbole, and let's be honest, there's a lot of smoke and mirrors and there's a lot of hooey. In a world where we don't always know who to trust and what to believe, there's at least one thing that you can be rock solid certain about, and that is this, that Jesus guarantees a better covenant. And that's what we want to consider together this morning, that Jesus guarantees a better covenant. What do we mean by that? Well, typically a covenant is a solemn agreement between two or more parties. That's a covenant, a solemn agreement between two or more parties. So if you call up a friend and you ask her to go to the movies next weekend and she says, maybe, that's not a covenant. Because a covenant is a solemn agreement. If she says, maybe, let's see, that's not a covenant. Because that's not an agreement. A covenant is a solemn agreement. If you call up your friend and you say, hey, let's go to the movies next weekend, and she says, sure, still not a covenant, because a covenant is a solemn agreement. It's serious. It's formal. It's official. It's important. I'm not just talking about the movies, okay? A covenant is something serious. It's something solemn. A covenant is a solemn agreement that's confirmed with an oath. There's got to be some kind of promise, some kind of vow, some kind of commitment, okay? Let's say you decided to take a big step in life. Okay, it's now or never. You decide to cash in your IRA and you're going to go out on your own. You're going to step out on your own. You're going to start your own business. Maybe you don't quite have enough capital, enough resources. You've got to find a business partner. Well, surely you're not just going to talk about it and shake on it. This isn't just some sort of side gig you're going to do on the weekends to make a little extra money. You know, you're investing your whole nest egg. This is all your savings. You're going to want something a little more formal, or more official. You're going to want something in writing. You're going to want a written agreement. You're going to want a covenant. A covenant is a solemn agreement. And there's got to be some kind of oath, some kind of promise, some kind of commitment, right? Surely there's going to be a contract you've got to sign. You know, I affirm that the aforementioned information is true to the best of my knowledge. For it to be a covenant, it has to be a solemn agreement that's confirmed with an oath. There's got to be some kind of promise, some kind of vow, some kind of commitment. Why are we talking about that this morning? Well, because the Bible uses the word covenant to describe our relationship with God. The Bible uses the word covenant to describe our relationship with God. A lot of people are religious, okay? Nothing wrong with religion, okay? This is a religious service. But there's a difference between being religious and being in a covenant relationship with God. You can be religious and still not be in a covenant relationship with God. A lot of people consider themselves spiritual. I think of myself as a spiritually minded person. I'm interested in spiritual things, okay? A lot of people consider themselves spiritual. Fine, but it's possible to be spiritual and not be in a covenant relationship with God. When the Bible talks about our relationship with God, it uses the word covenant. But it's a little bit tricky. Because a covenant with God is a little bit different than a covenant with other people. Even though God uses the word covenant to describe our relationship with Him, a covenant with God is a little bit different than a covenant between two people. First Catechism, which we read from this morning. First Catechism tells us that our covenant with God is a relationship that God establishes with us. In other words, God takes the initiative. God comes to you. Okay? Genesis 17, for example. God made a covenant with Abram. Okay? Or you could say God made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17 says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then Abram fell on his face. So God comes to Abram, says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And what does Abram do? Does he make a counteroffer? Does he meet with God in a boardroom, some neutral place, and God has his lawyers, and Abram has his lawyers, and they negotiate a deal? No, a covenant with God is different. God establishes that covenant. God establishes the relationship. God comes to Abram, says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And what does Abram do? He just falls down. He just surrenders. Okay, after all, this is God. He just falls down and he worships. And he relies upon God. He depends on God. So the Bible uses the word covenant to describe our relationship with God. And yet the covenant with God is a little different than a covenant with another person. Okay? If you're having a covenant with another person, you can debate it. You can negotiate it. You can give a counteroffer. But when it's a covenant with God, God comes and God does it. God takes the initiative. God convicts you. God opens the eyes of your heart. God draws you to himself. God comes to Abram, says, I'm making a covenant with you. And Abram just falls down and worships. He surrenders. Okay? Our covenant with God is a relationship that God establishes with us and he guarantees by his word. Remember, it's not a covenant unless there's a vow, a promise, an oath. Okay? Our covenant with God is a relationship that God establishes and he guarantees it. Again, Genesis 17, God says to Abram, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, which means father of many. Your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So God comes to Abram, says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And not only are you going to have children, you're going to have so many descendants that they're going to be an entire nation. And not just one nation, but a multitude of nations. God comes to Abram, and he makes this covenant, this promise. And he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. God comes to Abram and says, I'm making a covenant with you and with your descendants, with your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant. God came to Abram. He says, I'm making a covenant with you and with your descendants, your forever. Forever. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a permanent covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And not only did God say that, he promised it. He took an oath. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, it makes that point. It says, when God made that promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. I mean, you and I, when we need to make an oath, we swear by God. Who does God swear by? Nobody greater than God. So he swears by himself. And God says to Abram, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Not just I'm going to bless you, but surely. In other words, the writer of Hebrews says God was taking an oath. He was swearing. And so by that we have two things that can make us confident in God's promise. One is that God can't lie. Hebrews chapter 6, God's not capable of lying. If he said it, it's true. But not only did he say it, he then took an oath. So we have two reasons to be especially confident that God will bless you. If you have the faith of Abraham, you're a child of Abraham, and God has promised forever. It's a permanent, everlasting covenant. I'm going to bless you and your descendants forever. Our covenant with God is a relationship God establishes with us, and he guarantees it by his word. Okay? In Genesis 17, he made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I'll be God to you and your descendants after you forever. But then, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. So in the book of Genesis, God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make a permanent covenant, an everlasting covenant to you and your descendants forever. But then hundreds of years later, God comes to Abram's descendants and says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Okay? Genesis 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, my covenant that they broke. So on the one hand, God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make a permanent covenant with you and your descendants, an everlasting covenant. And on the other hand, later he says, well, I'm going to make a new one. Which is it? Is there one everlasting covenant that runs all the way through the Bible that God makes with Abraham and his descendants? Or is there an old covenant, and now there's a different one, a new covenant? Well, it's both. This is what God says in Jeremiah. He says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. A relationship is only as strong as the people in it. You can't have a really strong marriage if one of the partners is unfaithful, right? A relationship is only as strong as the two partners in it. God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make a permanent covenant relationship with you and your descendants. But here's the problem. You and I are the weak link, right? God is the covenant maker. He is the covenant keeper. But you and I are covenant breakers. Okay. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. You and I are covenant breakers. And so in the new covenant, God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my law on your hearts to enable you to keep your end of the covenant. In other words, the new covenant is a fulfillment of the old covenant. In one sense, it's the same covenant. It's just being fulfilled. This is what God says in Jeremiah 31. He says, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. That's exactly what he said to Abraham. So in a sense, it's the same covenant, that same everlasting covenant. The difference is now it's been fulfilled. In the old covenant, you had a lot of sacrifices. You had the temple. You had the Levitical priest. You had a lot of things that were symbolic and ceremonial, looking forward to Jesus. Now in the new covenant, Jesus has come. And we don't need all the symbols because we have the real thing. And so in one sense, there's an old covenant and now there's a new covenant. But in one sense, it's just one covenant because the new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Jeremiah 31 ends by saying, I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. That's what God had promised to Abraham. Okay, so there's just one covenant in the Bible. It's the same, but it's different. Okay, why are we talking about this morning? Because as I said, our text this morning picks up right in the middle of an argument. Okay. This is where we left off last time, verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Let's talk about the commandment that Levitical priests had to be descended from Levi. He says that's weak, it's useless. The old covenant in itself was weak and useless because in itself it wasn't able to make us perfect. All those priests, all those sacrifices couldn't really take away my sin, couldn't make my conscience perfect. We talked about this last time, that the old covenant in itself was weak and useless. In itself, it wasn't able to make us perfect. But the new covenant actually brings us to God. Again, this is where we left off last time. Verse 18, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. And we saw last time that word hope means confidence. The Jewish people put their trust, their hope, their confidence in the fact that they were Jewish. In the fact that they had the temple. They put their confidence in the Levitical priesthood and in all their sacrifices and in the fact that they were descended from Abraham. At best, the godly believing Jewish people put their confidence in the fact that one day the Messiah would come. We have a better hope. We have a better confidence because now the Messiah has come. Okay, we talked about that last week. We can be confident. I don't trust in my sacrifices and what I've done in keeping. I trust in Jesus as my perfect priest. He says we have a better confidence, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's actually where we left off last time. And we saw that this idea of drawing near to God is very important in the book of Hebrews. Because in the temple, you did not draw near to God. It was just the opposite. You were required to keep a distance. You were required to stay away from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. You didn't go in there. You didn't go through the curtain. You were required to keep your distance. And once a year, and only once a year, the high priest would go there for you, on your behalf. In the temple, you didn't draw near to God. You kept your distance. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would draw near to God on your behalf. He would do it for you. And even then, he wasn't really drawing near to God. He's just going through the curtain into a smaller room. But now that Christ is our priest, we ourselves actually draw near to God. We don't need to go to the temple anymore. That's the argument of the book of Hebrews. We don't need to go to the temple anymore. We have something better. We actually draw near to God through Christ. Okay, the old covenant was weak and useless in the sense that it wasn't able to make us perfect, righteous, right with God. But the new covenant actually brings us to God. The old covenant had its time and place with its symbols and its ceremony. But the new covenant actually draws us to God. We actually come to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says we can come boldly. Wait a minute. In the old covenant, I had to keep my distance. Okay, don't get too close. But now we're encouraged to be bold, to be confident, to draw near to God. We have Christ as our priest, and we can be bold, and we can draw near to God. And that's where we left off last time, that the new covenant brings us to God. Verse 20. And, you see, we're picking up in the middle of an argument. And it was not without an oath. Remember, a covenant has to have an oath. There has to have a vow. The writer has been thinking about Psalm 110. Okay? Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. We read it last week. Psalm 110 said that one day the Messiah would come and he would be a great king. He would be a great king who would one day defeat his and our enemies. Okay, we read that last time. Psalm 110 says that one day the Messiah would be a great king and, almost in passing, he'll also be our priest. There's just this one little verse, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just this one little verse that you could easily skip over. But the writer of Hebrews obviously believes that's a very important verse. He quotes it over and over and over in the book of Hebrews. He's already quoted it 5 times, and he's going to refer to it again and again. You could almost argue that the whole book of Hebrews is a sermon based on that one verse. Clearly, the writer is meditating on that verse. He's thinking about it, its implications. Listen, he says, God has sworn that Jesus is our priest forever. Now, here's what the people are struggling with. God's law said you're supposed to go to the temple. And we take God's law seriously. These were Jewish people. They were Hebrew Christians. They were taught that God's law doesn't change. You've got to take that seriously. In the ancient world, remember in the book of Acts, Paul goes to places like Corinth and Athens, and he meets people who are only interested in the latest idea. That was the world, the Greek world. They were interested in what's the latest philosophy, the latest theory. But Jewish people were just the opposite. They were taught to trust in tradition and history and the law of God that does not change. And God's law says priests have to be descended from Levi, and I got to go to the temple, and I got to make my sacrifices. And so the writer is very pastorally leading the people through a time of change. And he's shown them that not everything changes. That God's covenant with Abraham is still in effect because God swore it. God promised, surely I will bless you. And so God will bless his people. He will bless Abraham's descendants. And if you have faith like Abraham, you're a descendant of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham. We have God's oath. That hasn't changed, that he'll bless you. But when God said that the priests have to be from Levi, he didn't take an oath. That's verse 20. Those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. God said that for a time, at least, the priest needed to be from the tribe of Levi. But he didn't swear it. He didn't say it was swear it forever. But in Psalm 110, when he was talking about Jesus, he did swear. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. And so what he's saying is that in some cases, God's law can change. There were some aspects of the old covenant that were provisional and temporary. But what's not going to change is the oath. God's law, in some cases, can change. But God's promise, when he swears, when he says this is forever and ever and ever, that's not going to change. And here he quotes from Psalm 110. He says, this one, meaning Jesus, was made a priest with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Okay. His point is that God has sworn that Christ is our priest forever. So he has sworn, God has sworn to bless you. Surely I will bless you. And he has sworn that Christ is our priest forever. And that makes Jesus the guarantor of the covenant. Okay, that's verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A guarantor is somebody who guarantees something. So let's say I'm going to start my own business. I have almost enough capital, but I'm about $10,000 short. I need to go to the bank. I've got to borrow $10,000. Well, banks don't just give money away. They're not going to loan me that money unless they have some guarantee that they're going to get it back with interest. I may believe in myself. I believe in my business plan, and I promise I'll pay you back. That's not going to be enough. Banks need more than that. They want some rock-solid guarantee that they'll get their money back with interest. But maybe you've got a wealthy relative, an aunt. She's got the money. She doesn't want to just give it to you. She doesn't want to invest in your business at her age. She's not interested in that. But she does believe in you. She believes in your business plan. So she's willing to co-sign your loan. In other words, she says to the bank, listen, if my nephew, for some reason, isn't able to pay back this money, if for some reason he defaults on the loan, I will pay it. She's got the money, and so she's able to guarantee it. She's the guarantor. She's able to guarantee that the bank will get their money back with interest. That's what a guarantor is, someone who guarantees something. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus guarantees our relationship with God. Okay. Jewish people tended to trust in their Jewishness. They trusted in their sacrifices. They trusted in the temple for their relationship with God. Even the best, the believing Hebrews, were trusting in the Christ to come. But now, we're not just trusting that the Christ will come. He has come. He guarantees the covenant. He guarantees our relationship with God. If, like Abraham, you have fallen down before the Lord, if, like Abraham, you are trusting in the Lord, if, like Abraham, you are relying upon the Lord, Jesus guarantees that he will bless you. He is our permanent priest, and he guarantees your relationship with God because he is able to completely save you forever. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. According to Jewish records at this time, there had been 83 different high priests, beginning with Aaron. Each one would serve their entire lifetime, and then they would die, and there'd be another high priest. So you could read the records, and it would say, Aaron was the high priest for this many years, and then he died. And then his son became high priest for this many years, and then he died. And there was this long list of different men who'd served as high priest because they kept dying, and you needed a new one. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that means Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. Okay? Jesus is our permanent priest because he's eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. And we've already talked about this somewhat. In Psalm 110, verse 4, God says, "Thou art a priest forever." Well, automatically, that disqualifies all of us from ever being the priest. Because I can't live forever, you can't live forever. Christ alone is the eternal Son of God. He can be our priest forever. We saw this earlier. Remember, in the Old Testament, men qualified by being a priest because they were descended from Levi, from the house of Aaron. Jesus wasn't descended from the house of Levi. But he's qualified to be our priest because of his indestructible life. He's the eternal Son of God. And though he died, yet he lives. And he alone is able to be our priest forever. Jesus is our permanent priest because he's eternal. And therefore he's able to save us. This is the argument, beginning in verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Again, there's this idea of drawing near to God. In the old covenant, we couldn't do that. It was forbidden. You stood at a distance and the high priest did it for you. But if Christ is your high priest, it says he is able to save you to the uttermost. What does that mean, that Christ can save you to the uttermost? It could mean he saves you completely. Holy, entirely, not just in some symbolic way or ceremonial way or sacramental. In what way did the high priest save you? Well, at best in some sort of ceremonial or sacramental way. When it says that Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost, maybe it means completely, holy, entirely, not just spiritually, but in every way, he's able to save you completely. Okay, to save you to the uttermost could mean that he's able to save you completely, wholly, entirely. Or it could mean that he's able to save you eternally. Because this is what he says. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the old covenant, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies for you. And then he's got to do it again next year. And then he's got to do it again next year. Because he didn't really save you. So then he's got to do it again next year. And he's going to keep doing it for you every year until he dies. And you got to get another high priest. And then he's got to do it for you. But Jesus is able to save you completely and eternally. Okay, once and for all. If you have given your life to Jesus, okay, you're not partially saved. You're not temporarily saved. He is able to save you completely and eternally. In fact, some scholars have suggested that this expression, saved to the uttermost, maybe it's deliberately vague to include both ideas, saving you completely and saving you eternally. Okay, the point is, regardless of our sin and our failure, Jesus will never stop interceding on our behalf. That's how the passage ends, okay? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To intercede is to step in on your behalf. Jesus is eternal, and therefore he always lives to intercede on your behalf. Regardless of your sin, regardless of your failure, Jesus never gives up on you. He's always interceding on your behalf, right? He's the guarantor of the covenant. He guarantees your relationship with God. So even in your worst moments, there he is interceding for you. Regardless of our sin and our moral failures, he always lives to intercede on our behalf. He will never stop interceding on behalf. He never gives up on you. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we can just go out and sin willingly, willy-nilly. If you're deliberately embracing a lifestyle of sin, that's a pretty clear suggestion that you haven't fallen down before the Lord in relying on Jesus and trusting in Jesus like Abraham. If you're trusting in the Lord like Abraham, then you're going to do the kind of deeds that Abraham did. You're going to want to serve him. But even still, as Christians, we're not perfect. We're declared perfect. We're perfect in Christ. But we talked about this last week. We're still sinful. And we still have those sinful thoughts and those words and those actions, those deeds. But even at your worst moment, Jesus never gives up on you. He never stops interceding. He's always there for you as your priest. He will never stop interceding on our behalf that we might be perfect in him. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Okay? But we're perfect in him. We're declared perfect in him because he's our priest and because he's always there interceding on your behalf and my behalf. He's perfect. I'm not perfect, but we're perfect in him. If you've fallen down before him like Abraham, if you're trusting in him, you're relying on him, you surrendered to him, you're depending on him, you are perfect in him. He's perfect on your behalf. Regardless of our sin and our failure, Jesus will never stop interceding on our behalf that we might be perfect in him. Okay. Jesus guarantees your relationship with God because Jesus is able to completely save you forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that like Abraham, we might fall down before you and you alone. That all our hope, all our trust, all our confidence, all our faith might be in Jesus, who alone guarantees this relationship with God. Lord, this we ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And for those of you who perhaps you are filling out the outline in the bulletin, and you're thinking, Claude skipped something. We're not finished yet. Okay, we're not finished yet. Okay, we're talking about the covenant, and we've seen how there's one covenant that goes all the way through the Bible. One covenant. It's the same, but different. Okay, well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Okay, Genesis 17 says, God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." So in the Old Testament, circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant, and it represented God's promise to cut off and remove our sin and our guilt. Right? Circumcision was like a surgical procedure. It was cutting off a little piece of flesh, and it represented God's promise to cut off and remove our sin and our guilt. Okay, circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Well, now a baptism is the New Testament sign of the covenant. Jesus said, go out into the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So now baptism is the New Testament sign of the covenant, and it represents God's promise to wash us and cleanse us from sin. It's the same. Circumcision represented God's promise to cut off and remove our sin. Baptism represents God's promise to wash us and remove our sin. It's the same thing. Circumcision represents God's promise to remove our sin. Baptism represents God's promise to remove our sin. It's the same thing. It's the same thing, but it's different. Because circumcision was bloody. A lot of things in the old covenant were bloody. The sacrifices were bloody. The altar had to be sprinkled with blood. The congregation had to be sprinkled with blood. Lots of things in the old covenant were bloody because it was pointing forward to the need for the blood of Jesus, right? The blood of Jesus is what saves us. Right? Baptism doesn't save you, just like circumcision doesn't save you. Okay, the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone can save you. And so circumcision was a bloody sign of the covenant. We don't do that anymore. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't require circumcision. We don't sprinkle you with blood. We don't, because the blood of Jesus sprinkles us once and for all. Okay, the blood of Jesus is what saves us. Baptism doesn't save you, just like circumcision doesn't save you. Okay. The blood of Jesus alone guarantees our salvation. It's Christ alone who saves us. We can say the blood of Jesus guarantees our salvation when we place our faith in him. When we, like Abram, fall down before the Lord, in surrender to the Lord, in reliance upon the Lord, in trust, in faith, in dependence. Okay, the blood of Jesus Christ guarantees our salvation when we place our faith in him. In that sense, we can say Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. Jesus guarantees our relationship with God. Baptism doesn't save you. But baptism is kind of like Christ's signature. When you went to that bank and you needed to borrow money and you needed a way to guarantee that you could pay it back in interest, and your relative, your aunt, signs, okay? She promises that will be repaid. That's the guarantee, okay? Baptism doesn't save you, but it's kind of like Christ's signature. It's the sign of the promise. Christ promises that when you look to him, he will wash you and he will forgive you and he will remove your sin. That's Christ's promise. That's his guarantee. God has sworn. He has sworn, surely I will bless you. Okay? He has sworn that Christ is our priest forever. Christ promises that when you look to him, when you try, he will wash you. He will pour out his spirit on you. He will forgive you. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's like his signature. It's a way of signifying his promise. His promise to little Benjamin, and his promise to you and me. It's his promise that anybody and everybody, if you look to Jesus, he promises he will forgive you, he will wash you, he will cleanse you. No matter what you have done, no matter who you are, baptism is a sign of his promise that when you look to Jesus, he will wash you and forgive you. Now, when God made that promise to Abram, he also told Abram that you need to command your household after me to walk in the ways of the Lord. God says, I'm going to bless you and your descendants, but you also need to teach your descendants to walk in my ways. The same way this morning, Sam and Miranda are presenting their son for baptism. Before he receives the sign of the covenant, Sam and Miranda are going to take their baptismal vows. Okay, I'm going to ask them the questions, the four questions regarding baptism, and their responses will constitute their baptismal vows, their promises that they will raise up young Benjamin in the ways of the Lord. So, Sam and Miranda. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, yet they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace and as children of the covenant ought to be baptized? Do you promise to teach diligently to Benjamin the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament and summarized in the confessions of faith and catechisms of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Benjamin and to set an example of piety and godliness before him? Finally, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring Benjamin up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? Benjamin Walter Caldwell, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's cold. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this family, and we pray for much grace, for much patience, faith, wisdom, and perseverance for Sam and Miranda as Christian parents. Enable them, Lord, to persevere in the keeping of their vows, to teach and to raise young Benjamin up in the ways of the Lord. And bless him, O Lord, and keep him from the temptations of youth, and grant, O Lord, that he might come to know you and trust you at an early age, that you might pour out your spirit upon him and wash him and cleanse him. We pray that, Lord. We pray that for him. We pray that for all of us, for us and our children and our children's children, that you might be pleased to pour out your spirit on us in great measure. Again, Lord, we thank you for this family. We thank you for this child. We thank you for this moment, and we thank you for these promises. And we ask your blessing, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.